And that is the big theme of 1 Peter, isn't it? How to live well in a hostile world. As we've been working through this letter, I've been chatting to people, trying to hear what it's like for Christians to be living in our community at the moment. And I've heard a number of different types of stories. You know, a young girl saying, believing that at school she was feeling quite ostracized and even bullied. And she believes it's because she's a Christian and standing for Christ. A young man who in the work environment believes he's been overlooked for a promotion because as a Christian he took a stand on a particular hot issue at the moment in the workplace. A young girl who's feeling a lot of pressure from her non-Christian family to actually pull back from church. They think she's getting too involved. They're worried about her. Are you feeling hostility towards you as you attempt to live for Christ and follow Him? It's likely that you will, that we will, and even predict that an increasing hostility towards Christians. Now, as we think about what we may suffer for Christ, it is mild compared to what our brothers and sisters in other countries right today are suffering. I keep hearing reports of brothers and sisters being rounded up in Syria still and taken off and pressured to either convert or be killed. And we need to be prayerful and mindful of our brothers and sisters. Now, even though that's not what we may be facing, although who knows what will happen in our lifetime, it may not be that. It may not be that we risk our lives for Christ. It will be that we risk our reputations and our relationships and possibly even our occupations for Christ in our world. I would say one thing's for sure, learning how to live well as a Christian in a world that's pretty hostile to Christians is going to be a very important skill for us to develop. And books like 1 Peter are going to be very helpful for us to equip us in this. What Peter does all through his letter is he talks a fair bit about the suffering that's going to come on us, particularly because we're Christians. There's general suffering that all people will deal with, accidents, natural disasters, a lack of health, death, ultimately, consequences for dumb things you do. And Peter wants to continually, you know, make a difference between that kind of suffering and suffering that is just for the Christian, because we're special. We get our own level of suffering entirely. Dive in there with me in verse 15 and 16. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Friends, there is a kind of suffering that Christians ought to expect to suffer, and that is the suffering that will come for us simply because we bear the name. We bear the name of Jesus. We are Christians, and there will be people who hate you simply because you're a Christian. I remember my dad telling me that when I was young. You know that dad advice that kind of rings in your ear for the rest of your life? Dad's words can do that. I remember saying to me, son, when you go through life, you know, some people are just going to hate you. You know, just, they're not going to like you. That's just the general. You'll come across people that just don't like your face, right? There's nothing you can do about it. Just don't worry about it. And then he said, and even as a Christian, there'll be people who just hate you just because you're a Christian. I remember hearing that, and he's saying, you just got to know it's coming. It's people are going to hate you for being Christian because you bear the name. We get told here, Peter says, people are going to hate you because you bear the name, and people are going to hate you because you're trying to live a new life. And you might change and try and pull away from the way you used to live and live a new life. And you're going to cop it because you do that. I mean, have a look at verses 4 and 5. Peter says, as you press into this new life and leave behind the old life, actually verse 3, you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. If you're someone who tries to pull away from an old way of living, you turn your back on sin and you start to live a new way, chances are you're going to cop abuse for doing that from the people who you used to sin with. And they're going to heap abuse on you for a whole bunch of reasons. They're feeling pain that you're pulling away from them. You're pulling away from the activity, but there's a sense in which you're pulling away from the relationship that was established as you lived in sin as well. They're feeling that pain. It's likewise, they're also going to heap abuse on you because they're feeling the pain of having their own consciences pricked somewhat by the fact that you're choosing to not do that anymore, and that's painful. So they're going to try and heap that on you. Whatever it is, there's a whole bunch of reasons why, as a Christian, as you live for Christ, you will suffer. You will suffer. And we're to prepare ourselves for it. Now, how do we live in a world where we're going to feel the pressure for being Christian? How do we survive? How do we make sure we don't fall apart, that we don't fall away? In fact, that we step up and live well for Christ in a world that is against us, living against the tide. How do we do that? Well, that's what Peter's trying to encourage the early Christians in. And what I see here in chapter 4 is Peter equipping Christians by giving them two key understandings or two key perspectives or mindsets that you're meant to put on and live in. You know, you can, and the two are this, an expectation that you will suffer, and number two, knowing that the end is near. And Peter actually says, you've got to arm yourself with this perspective, because this is what will help you the most. It's your understanding, your mindset, the way you're thinking about life will help you navigate the terrain of a hostile world. Those two perspectives, let's have a look at them. The first one we'll just do quite briefly, that is, you need to expect suffering. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. You actually do deliberately put this attitude on and arm yourself with it. You are going to suffer in the body, in this life, because you're a Christian. Just know it's coming. Verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening. So when you suffer for Christ, don't be surprised. Don't think, what's going on here? This shouldn't be. I've got to try and change it so I don't feel any pain. No, no, no. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Anticipate it coming. It's not strange at all. It's actually what God intends for us as we follow Christ. And when it comes, we ought not be surprised. Instead, we should be rejoicing. Look at verse 13. It's kind of craziness, but look. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Instead of stressing and being surprised when we suffer and are insulted for Christ, we're actually called here to rejoice. How on earth do we rejoice? Well, we rejoice from a perspective. You rejoice from an understanding of, I'm participating with Christ here. Now, what does it mean to participate in the sufferings of Christ? It's simply this. As you suffer for being a Christian and bear up under it, you persevere through that suffering, that you continue to bear the name, you don't shrink back. You're actually joining Jesus in the way he lived. You're actually showing that you're with him. You're showing your solidarity with him, that you belong to him. And you're participating in that sense with what he dealt with in his life. You're following his example. You're walking in his footsteps. This is everything Peter wants us desperately to know. You're actually displaying, as you suffer for Christ, that you have the Spirit of God, which is what it says there. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because you have the Spirit of glory and of God, which is just a way of talking about the Spirit of God, rests on you. You're showing you have the Spirit of God. You're showing that you are truly converted. You're showing that you really are a Christian as you persevere through Christian persecution and suffering. That's what you're displaying. Because if you're not Christian, if you don't have a genuine faith, you won't bear up under that kind of suffering. It's one of the great evidences that someone really is a Christian, is that when the cost comes, they're willing to pay it. You see, if a person's faith is not genuine, it's somewhat easy to pretend to be a Christian or to think you're a Christian when it's easy, you know? But the minute the cost comes, the minute there is pain that comes for you for following Christ, that's when you find out who really is Christian, that who really does have the Spirit living in them. And I tell you what, as you suffer for Christ and take it and persevere, you actually display you got the Spirit. And friends, that is where the blessing is. There's somewhat of a confirmation that you really are Christian in the midst of persevering in suffering for Christ. There's a blessing there. That's a wonderful blessing, a blessing that you can actually rejoice in. It's actually part of God's intent for us that we would suffer in this way. It's part of his discipline for us. It's like a refining fire that purifies our faith. And it's a wonderful thing that God has for us, as painful as it is. This is what God has for us, which is why the passage goes on to talk about, like, this is somewhat of a judgment on God's people. It's a judgment in the form of discipline and testing. Yeah? And it's actually what God has for us. Verse 9, so then those who suffer according to God's will, it's according to God's will that we would suffer in this way. Which does kind of say, just be careful not to be so, to avoid the simplistic view that God brings good things, Satan brings bad things. No, it's part of God's will for us that we would suffer as we bear the name of Jesus. And it's actually a blessing for us. It refines our faith and confirms our faith. And as you suffer and participate in the sufferings of Christ, you can rejoice in that because you know that you too will rejoice in the glory with Jesus. You suffer with him now, join him in glory then. Yeah? This is part of the deal. We need to understand it. We need to expect that suffering is going to come our way. That's the first key perspective. The second one is right smack bang there in the middle of chapter 4. Not sure if you've noticed, but it seems as though chapter 4 has got three sections, you know, three thirds somewhat. The first third, verses 1 to 6, is about suffering. The final third, verses 12 through to 19, about suffering again. But then in the middle, Peter, by no mistake, places these verses to help us see that living this way is very central to surviving suffering. Putting on this perspective is very key to living in a hostile world. So what is it? Well, the second perspective I want to suggest that Peter wants us to have here is this understanding, verse 7, that the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. We've got to put on that mindset. Now, what's the end being spoken of here? Well, it's the judgment of God that's coming. And you see that as you look up a few verses just earlier, verse 5. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Him is God. He's ready to judge. What's coming very soon is the moment where everybody will need to stand before the Lord of the universe and give an account for their life. And God is ready to judge everyone who's ever lived. They will all stand before him. The judgment of God is near. It's coming. God's ready to judge. Can you see that? Can you see the judgment of God on its way? Can you, with spiritual eyes, look into life and see, you know, the approaching storm of the judgment of God coming? Because you need spiritual eyes to see it and understand it. I saw this image during the week by a guy named Jim who goes to church with us here. He took this picture of a storm that's kind of on its way in. I think it's Long Jetty or something like that. And have a look at that storm. It's dark. It's threatening. I'm pretty sure it's on its way this way. But the interesting thing about the picture is the people in the foreground. I'm not sure whether they were posing for the shot or whatever, probably. But in the foreground, they look pretty relaxed, hanging out in the sun, not very fazed by this dark, thunderous cloud that's on its way. Now, that's a little bit strange, isn't it? Because when you see one of these approaching storms coming, and we see them all the time here on the coast, you can't help but to see it, be struck by it, and then react appropriately to the fact that a storm is on its way. To kick back and pretend it's not coming would be absolute foolishness, which is kind of a little bit of what I see there in that picture as that storm cloud's coming. But friends, can you see the judgment of God coming? Can you, with spiritual eyes, see that moment where the entire sky is just going to roll back and the Lord of the universe is going to come and we're all going to stand before him and be judged? Because it's coming. The judgment of God is coming. The end of all things is near. Now, there's lots of different ways where we kind of can dismiss this concept, even as Christians. A lot of people dismiss the concept of the end is near. Like when I say that to you, when you hear the end is nigh, Like, what pops up in your mind? Is it that crazy person with the sign hanging around their neck, the end is nigh? Oh, I've got a picture for you. I found one. Look, something like this. You know, the kind of crazy street preacher. Doesn't even look like he's wearing pants there. I don't know. But he's, you know, waving his Bible. The end is nigh. Now, it's easy to kind of, I think, dismiss a character like this in the street because, you know, he just looks a bit crazy, right? I mean, he's got a beard. You can't trust men with beards, can you? It's, you can kind of write this off and go, ah, that's just for crazy people. The other ways we write it off is, you know, some people look at this and think the end, as if, you know. A lot of people think there's no final judgment. It's not coming. So you just don't worry about it. I might take that image down now because I want to talk seriously about how the end is near. But another way I think as Christians that we can kind of dismiss the imminence of the end being so near is we say, yeah, the end's coming. But, you know, it's not really coming anytime soon, is it? We've got lots of time. We've got plenty of time. It's not that urgent. Yeah? It may not be coming very soon. We've got plenty of time. Do we have plenty of time? How much time do you think you've got? You see, Jesus could come back at any moment. And when Peter says the end is near, he's thinking about the whole scope of history. He's thinking about how all of the major events of God's redemptive plan have basically happened and have all culminated in Jesus who's come and lived and died and then rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven. And all that's left is his return. It's just the final curtain call. And it could be any moment now. Now, you can read into the scriptures and look for certain signs and think, oh, timing-wise, it might not be just yet. Yeah, you can come up with your thoughts and theories, but friends, no. Peter says, any time. It's very near. Jesus could return and everything could end very soon. Don't go thinking that you have definitely got lots of time. Now, you may not get to that point. You may very well die before Jesus returns. And it's when we lose suddenly, you know, loved ones and family that we reminded of that reality that could be for us. Some of us may not be here next week. You know, how much time you got? You don't know how much time you've got. And even if we get the great privilege of living to a ripe old age of, I don't know, 93, my grandmother is at the moment, 93, 90, 92, there you go. Even if we get to live 92 years, which would be an incredible, you know, gift. Apparently, they fly by. Yeah? Even 80 or 90 years is just going to come and it's going to go in a flash. Is that right? Yeah. And this is what Peter wants us to know, and he keeps reminding us of it. Your life will soon be over. This is just a moment. Don't sit there thinking, oh, I've got plenty of time. It's going to fly. Peter actually, the way Peter reminds us of that is he quotes from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, back in chapter 1, verse 24. He says, all people are like grass, which is just not nice to hear about yourself, is it? But friends, you are like a blade of grass that's growing wild in a field, and all of your glory is like the flower of a field. But the grass withers and the flowers fall. You know, you might even get to flower in your life, you know, and do wonderful things. But that flower of yours, it's going to fade and it's going to shrivel. And we're just like this blade of grass. It comes for a moment, then it's withered up again. Our life, you know, Ecclesiastes says our life is just like a mist. You know, it's just gone. Your life will soon be over. Don't sit there thinking you've got plenty of time. I chatted with a school mum this week who 6 months ago said to me she was really interested in bringing her kids and her family to church and she was really going to do it. Nothing's happened in 6 months, so when I saw her this week, I said, what's happened? You know, you said you were going to, but I haven't seen you. What's going on? And she said, oh, we're really keen still, but we're just so busy. We're just so busy. She told me about her businesses that they're running. She told me about all the sports that she's got her kids enrolled in. She told me about the renovations they're doing in her house. So busy. So busy. She said, but later, you know, when things calm down, you know, when we've got more time, we'll come. Friends, aren't they just famous last words? You know, later, when we've got more time. I look at people who are down the track from me age-wise and I can see things get even more complex, you know. This time of, you know, having more time, I don't think it comes. Now, and this is not just for the non-Christian that needs to come and discover Christ. This can be for the Christian who puts off really serious, focused, sacrificial living for Jesus, thinking, oh, when I've got more time, when I've got more money, when I've just got more capacity or whatever. Friends, that may not come, probably won't come. This is the day, this is the hour to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And when you consider that the end is near, when you see the imminent judgment of God on the horizon, when you see that your days are going to be gone in a flash, how can that not get us thinking, well, I need to make sure I spend as much time as I can doing the things that matter most now? Yeah? Don't put it off to the future, because later may not come, probably won't come. One of my extended family at the moment, who sadly is not walking with the Lord anymore, has said he's walking with motivational speakers and gurus in self-help, and he's been posting a lot of stuff on Facebook about this one particular guru that he's really into, who's a leadership expert, and you've got to pay a lot to go along and listen to him at his conferences. And a lot of it I just find myself shaking my head at, because it's kind of contradictory advice. On one level, they're saying, he says, help people, love people, you know, help the needy. And then he says, but don't hang out with losers, you know, just hang out with winners if you want to be a winner. I don't know how that works. How do you help the needy without hanging out with losers? And then realizing you're the biggest loser of all, you know? I don't know, it just doesn't work. But anyway, he posted something the other day. I thought, yeah, that's good. I like that. I'll agree with that. Have you got that image for us? I hope none of you see this guy as your guru, but look, here's, I found that, yeah, spot on. Spend time doing things that matter. Now, what he says is what matters is very different from what I would say, because he would go on to say what matters is doing things to help you achieve your goals for your own self-fulfillment, which is really self-glory and self-centeredness. So he would say, that's what matters. So just, you know, be very careful. But, you know, as Christians, we will define what matters very differently, yeah? But I would want to say, absolutely, you spend time now doing what matters. And there's nothing like seeing the end coming or seeing your health deteriorate and get you reflecting, have I been spending my time doing what really matters? We'll pull him down now so we forget him and his name, all right? So what matters? What should we spend our days doing? Well, as a Christian, you think, what's going to impact eternity? That's what really matters. And really, we're not left to sit down and wonder and think and come up with our own version of what really matters. The Bible tells us. In fact, Peter, in this passage, says, here's what to do with your days, your final days. As the judgment of God, here's what to do. Verses 8, 9, 10. Just tell us very simply, very clearly, so you can do exactly what matters. Have a look at it. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, there's a few details there, but the big thing is simply this. Do what really matters. It's this. Band together, and as the family of God, seriously serve and love one another. That's what we're meant to do. As we see the end approaching, pull together. The key point is we need each other. To survive as Christians in a hostile world, we need each other. We need to treasure each other, support each other. You want to find it really hard to persevere as a Christian? Sit loosely to your family here. Just sit on the fringe. The big thing that Peter wants us to know here is that, you know, it's not easy on your own. You likely feel the pressure is too great. You need these people. Church is not just something you do when you've got time. Church is the community you really need to survive as a Christian. Church is the people that you are called to invest in heavily as you see the judgment of God approaching. This is what we're to focus on. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that call us to love broadly, absolutely, and focus on the community as well. But friends, this is the big thing Peter wants us to understand here. We're to give ourselves to each other. And some of the detail, let's go through some of the detail about what that actually means. What does it mean to really serve and love one another? He gives a couple of examples, a couple of key examples about what that love for each other should look like. First of all, he gives something that's kind of general. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. So if we're loving each other, the result should be that a multitude of sin gets covered over. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean we sit lightly with sin and just not worry about sin and just sweep it under the carpet and pretend we're not sinful and broken. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is we live toward each other the way our God lives towards us. And God covers over our sin by forgiving it and sharing us with mercy and grace. And friends, we're to live toward each other in that very same way. Instead of noticing everyone else's sin, keeping a record of all the things that people have done and done to you, and then treating them like their sins deserve. No. Forgive, be gracious, be merciful. This is what we're to do whilst time is short. Forgive each other the way God forgives us. That's where love shows up. True love kind of shows up when you're being sinned against and you actually choose to forgive and not treat a person like their sins deserve. Yeah? Love covers over a multitude of sin. Love offers hospitality. Have a look at verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, at first read, that might seem like a bit of a strange thing to say, here's the really important thing to do while you see the judgment of God rolling in. You know? The end of the world is just about to happen. Quick, come over for a barbie and we'll get hospitable. You know, it's like, it almost sounds a little bit like, what? Why is that so important? Well, because hospitality is bigger than just having a barbie at your house. It's bigger than just having people over. Although it certainly includes that, and those of you who are working hard to open up your homes and have people over, absolutely, that's a key part of hospitality. But in the first century, hospitality looked more like this, taking people into your home and letting them stay with you and live with you, you know? When there was needy people in the church, let them come in and live. That's just kind of a scary concept, really, isn't it? Because when you take people into your home, they see what you're really like. We don't really want to show people that most of the time. The other thing is just generally the way culture worked. If you were traveling, you couldn't really, you know, ring ahead and say, hey, we're coming through town. Do you mind if we pop by for a visit? No phones, right? You just turn up on someone's front door. How good's that? You just rock up and they got to take you in. That's how it's meant to work. And someone rocks up in your front door, you've got to take them in. You weren't prepared for them. You haven't been able to clean the house and make yourself out to be something that you're not. You just got to welcome them into your homes. That's how hospitality works. And Christians were to be the best at it. Christians were to be the ones who were generous and open and willing to let people come in and see them, warts and all, because we've got a God who forgives us and loves us and showers us with mercy. So it's meant to be a particular character for Christians and particularly with each other. The other level of hospitality in the first century was this. Most churches still met in homes in the early days, in homes that were big enough to host church. So a lot of people were hospitable in that they used to have the local church meet in their house every week. Now, as you can imagine, having people live with you or having church meet regularly in your house, there's consequences for that. It's costly, you know. There's things that are annoying about it, which is why it says, offer hospitality without grumbling. Know that it's costly. This is part of our nature. Do it without grumbling. This is part of our love for each other, to be generous and open up yourselves and your lives to those around you, particularly those in the church who are in need, loving one another. Verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Here's how we love each other. You use your gift to serve others. And in this context, others is not everyone. others is specifically God's people, God's family. You use your gifts to serve them, God's church. Now, what are your gifts? Stop and think with me for a minute. You know, what are your natural abilities? What are you good at without having to try too hard? What are the things people have said, you're really good at that, or I like that in you, and you've never needed to work hard on it, it's just been there. Are you tempted to be proud about what you're good at, what you can do, your capacity, your ability, your qualifications, your skills? Everyone's got different strengths and skills. The point we need to see here is they are received. They're a gift from God. So what you're good at, the things that come naturally to you, know this. God has endowed them to you. God has entrusted them to you. They're actually on loan from God, given to you, that you would be a faithful steward of your natural abilities. But then some of you might say, but I've got all these other abilities that I've developed over time. You might call them developed abilities. But think with me about that one. Who has given you the opportunity to develop those abilities? Or the means to develop them, your health. God gives all of that. God actually gives you all of who you are. God actually enables you to become who you've become. It's so easy to be proud if you've got anything that you think is good in you and think that, you know, it's for your own glory. But no, we need to stop, evaluate what's going on. If there's anything good going on, if there's any strength you can notice, just acknowledge that God has given that to you. In fact, not even given it to you. He's loaned it to you, because you may not always have it. He's loaned it to you for a season and a purpose. And the purpose is super clear. Use it to serve others, not yourself. It's not about self-advancement. Don't use your strengths and your abilities and your gifts and your skills just to get yourself ahead. Use them to serve God's people. That's why you're given them. That's why they've been entrusted to us. That's why we're to be faithful stewards. You've been entrusted with something, use it for God and his church. Now, as we hear that, I can't help but to kind of step back from that and just acknowledge how many of you, how many of the brothers and sisters in this church have been and are doing exactly that. So many of you are captured by the gospel and the kingdom that you have been using who you are and offering up your strengths for service in the church. You've been doing it for many years, and it's why this church has been able to operate and grow and see more come to the faith over the years. And I tell you what needs to be said is, if that's you, well done. Keep going. God sees your service. God will reward you for every hour, everything you've put into kingdom work. Keep going. Whether anyone else sees it or not, you know, God sees it. Well done. In the realm of service, you could probably have two categories. There's like the informal, organic service of each other and love of each other, which is happening all the time. It's kind of how church starts. When church first starts and it's in a lounge room, you know, we can all get by just organically caring for each other, serving each other, all that kind of stuff. But the minute God moves you out of a lounge room, all of a sudden you realize actually to care and love for each other well here, as God adds to our number, we need to get organized. And so over the years, we've formed teams, left, right and center, service teams, you know, ministry teams. And there's heaps of them across church. And so many people serve not just informally loving and caring for one another, but also formally in ministry teams. In fact, when you look at the figures of how many people are actually serving formally in a team in church, it's super encouraging. I grew up with my dad in my ear. Yeah, who didn't, right? My dad in my ear, you know, whinging occasionally about church life. And as he served in church, he would sometimes say this, "Oh, churches, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work." Have you heard that one? Or was it just my dad? I got a few nods. Okay. It's the age-old adage, you know, 20%. Friends, we've got between 60 and 70% of the people doing all the work. Like, how good's that? That is encouraging. God has done such a work in the hearts and lives of so many of the men and women in this church to cause them to step up and serve sacrificially to actually see the gospel go forward. in this place and build God's church. I mean, it's incredibly exciting. It's absolutely awesome. So if you've been serving hard, well done. Keep going. Those of you who are not, like formally on a ministry team, but you could be, can we ask you to consider it? Those of you who are on a team, but you've got more in you, you know you've got more in you, but you're just holding back a little bit, and there can be a whole bunch of reasons why we hold back and don't serve. You've got more in you. Could you consider doing more, stepping up? And I say it unashamedly for two reasons. Number one, this is God's good plan for you to serve in his church. Work hard alongside your brothers and sisters to serve. That's actually just God's good purpose for you. And it's his good purpose for you because that's why he's entrusted you with your gifts. That's why he's given you the strengths you have. He's just given them to you for a season. Use them for him, not just for yourself. And number two, there are stacks and stacks of needs going on just in this family. Yeah, and I say that being aware that often when, if you're new here, I pick up on an assumption that people who are new make. You walk in, things kind of look organised and they kind of look covered. And so it's easy for the new person to go, oh, look, everything's taken care of here. If you're new, it's totally not. Everything's totally not taken care of. And if you're on a team, you know that because chances are the team you're on is too small to be trying to cover off on what you really need to do. You know, there's so much need in so many teams and so many teams that don't even exist because we don't have enough people. So, feel the need. And that's just the need to love and care for what's going on within now. You kind of scale that out as we attempt to reach more of the hundreds of thousands of people around us over the next 20, 30 years or whatever. Friends, this is going to take every bit of energy we've got. This is going to take all of us for the rest of our lives. But that's why you've been given life. That's why you've been given breath. That's why you've been given who you are. Use it to serve God's people. And you need to see it really clearly here. We need to be encouraged in it and we just need to go for it. And we need to keep going for it. I'll finish with this. There's two main pitfalls that we can fall into when we're thinking about our gifts and serving in the church. The first one is this. You just end up using all your giftedness and your strengths to serve yourself, self-interest. That's most of our natural inclination because we're broken, you know, we've got sinful hearts. Your tendency would be use your strengths for your own life, you know, to make yourself comfortable. But you've been given them to use in the church. So serve in God's church. You actually have a responsibility to your local family. Yeah, that's why you've been given them. Secondly, the other pitfall is this. You can find yourself using your strengths and gifts in the church, but end up doing it for your own glory and not God's. So you're serving, but really you're getting reward now from it, and that's why you're doing it, because you're being thanked and loved and liked and appreciated, and that's the big thing for you. Peter finishes this little section here by saying, just be very careful how you serve, to make sure it's not for your own glory. So verse 11, it's a big verse. And he starts by, you know, digging into one particular gift, which is the gift of speaking. So if you get to speak or preach in church, listen up. Speaking to myself somewhat here. Look what he says, verse 11. If anyone speaks, and let me just pause on speak for a bit. This is obviously not the only platform for speaking, preaching, teaching in the church. This is one of them. There's also multiple platforms going on now amongst our kids and our youth. Friday night, there's multiple platforms with our kids. There's platforms all the way out throughout the week in homes as growth groups, as people are teaching and speaking the word. As people sit one-on-one and share the word with each other, there's speaking and teaching. So there are multiple ways in which people who are actually able to speak the words of God can do that in church life. So it includes all of those. So that includes you, listen up. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. In other words, you make sure you're speaking the words of God, not just giving your own thoughts and your own opinions. Because what God's people need more than anything is simply the very words of God, not just your thoughts and opinions. So anyone in a role of speaking should be very careful to just make sure they deliver this, so that the listener, those who are being taught get God, not the speaker. So in fact, if you're left after hearing a sermon or in Bible study, just thinking all about the person who delivered it and how wonderful they are or how terrible they are or whatever, if you're just left thinking about the speaker, they've done you a great disservice. But if you're left thinking how wonderful God is, hearing more about him, delighting in him, being rebuked by him, they've served you well because they've brought to you the word of God and you're just left with God and his word. Yeah? So there's a little warning. Make sure if this is the area you get to serve in, it's one of your strengths to be able to speak in this way, make sure you're just bringing God's word to God's people. And get out of the way as much as you possibly can so people aren't left with you. Yeah? And we all need to focus on that. There's one example he gives, and then he kind of broadens the concept to every gift, every strength. He says, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. There's the end goal. No matter where you're serving, no matter what you're doing, you are to serve in a way that is relying on the strength of God so that what people are left with is praising God, seeing how great he is, glorifying him, just being led to him. Is that what you're doing with your gift? Are you leading people to see how wonderful God is? What does it mean to serve with the strength God provides? I'd suggest this. It means serving prayerfully, acknowledging your dependence on God to strengthen you to serve in the way that you do, because it's kind of beyond your own capacity half the time. Continually trusting him, and as he delivers the strength you need to serve, thanking him, recognize him, never sitting back thinking, I'm getting pretty good at this. Because the minute you start doing that, the people who you're serving will start thinking you're pretty good, and you've missed the point, and they've missed the point, and you miss out on a reward in heaven because you're getting it now. So serve so people are directed towards God. Serve humbly. Serve that they praise him and glorify him. And as Peter is getting caught up in the end game, the whole purpose of why we serve to each other, which is so that God gets glory, he can't help but himself to kind of burst out in a little spontaneous praise of God. Look at his doxology at the end there. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's what Peter wants. It's all about him. He's the one. Glorify him with your whole life. And friends, this really is the big point of what we're looking at here. You see, it's one thing to think about how we survive as Christians in a hostile world by pressing into this life. It's another thing to realize that actually there's something even bigger than just our survival as Christians. It's God's glory, and whether he gets that from our lives. It's a big thing Peter's been communicating. Chapter 2, he's been saying, look, live among the pagans in a way that God gets glory. Verse 11, chapter 2. Now he's saying, live among each other in a way that God gets glory. Big point being, God gets glory. That's the whole point of your life. That's why God's given you life. That's why he's given you strength. That's why he's given you time. And your days are soon going to be over, as are mine. Will we spend them doing what matters most? Loving each other, using our gifts to build God's church, and bringing people into the community of God so they live forever with him. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word to us. So grateful for the reminder that the end is near. So grateful to be told how to arm ourselves to live well in these last days where we can expect hostility for being Christians. Help us to expect the suffering. Help us to see the end is near. Help us to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, love one another deeply and use the gifts that you've given us to serve each other, build your church, so your name gets honoured as it should be. Amen.